Lord Jesus, tonight we ask that you would answer this petition and our experience together in this next hour, that your glory and your grace, your power, your purpose would swell up within our imagination, within our minds and hearts, and fill us with understanding and wisdom and perception, and that the things of this world that really only last a moment would grow strangely dim. Not that we would ignore those things that are important, but that we would see them in a different perspective. That our hope, our expectations, our confidences would be resting upon you. That our desires would become more like you. Those areas where we lack that reflection of your grace and mercy would be identified and corrected. And by the power of your Spirit dwelling within us, we would indeed become more like you, conformed to the very image that you have perfected. Thank you for the wonderful grace that is ours through your coming into the world, through your substitutionary death and your victorious resurrection, your ascension, and your sending of the Spirit to come into the world to quicken our spirits and to teach us and to empower us and to shape and transform us. Thank you for all the grace that flows to us. Thank you for the blessings of this day. Thank you for our neighbors and friends, relatives who made this hour humanly possible by their courageous standing in the face of harm and being willing to lay down their lives for our sakes and the sake of others who could not overcome the evil that came against them. We thank you for this day when we reflect, when we remember. And we thank you supremely, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to be our hero and to take upon yourself our sins and to face our enemy and to vanquish his power. We thank you for the day you promised when you will destroy his kingdom and all the works of unrighteousness that he deceptively sponsors. We pray for the leaders of our nation and those who are leaders of other nations who tonight face overwhelming problems, financial, moral, military, problems of disease, and poverty, and sickness. Give them wisdom as they cope. And we look forward to that day when their frail efforts will be trumped by your return to this world to make the right right and to make righteousness the law and the blessing of the land. We look forward to that day. And we pray with John of old, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now open this portion of your word. Impress upon us the enormous experience that we're studying as we walk with Noah. Teach us things from his life that will help us understand and respond to our world, to its pressures, challenges, and to its coming judgment. Help us set aside other thoughts, other interests, and to be able to focus upon your word and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis, please, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 in your Bibles. I want to begin by reading verse 17 again. Here God is preparing Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, understand, God says, understand that I am bringing a deluge. Note that. I am bringing. Mark that. We'll be back to that a little later. I am bringing a deluge, that is, floodwaters on the earth to destroy all flesh under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die. But I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Please let your eyes go over to chapter 5 and remember what was said at Noah's birth. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Those thoughts must have been Noah's anchor as you come to chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Noah is in the ark. And has been in the ark a long time. A long time. And he's not done yet. Heavens have been silent. The waters have lifted the ark off of its earth base. And it has been seemingly drifting aimlessly on the surface of a surging, raging body of water that only has its parallel in the earliest verses of Genesis chapter 1, where again we are told that the earth then was covered with water as a great deep or a great depth. Those waters God had divided, and now God has erased that division, opening the windows of heaven where God suspended those waters in the early days of creation, and also opening the deep caverns of water under the surface of the earth that Noah and his neighbors had lived upon for hundreds of years. Those two sources of water, God directed, and it flooded the earth. And Noah and the animals and his family in the ark are all that's left. That's all that's left. Now, I've got to think that Noah reached back to the meaning of his name often. Somehow in the midst of this chaos, somehow in the midst of this catastrophe, God is fulfilling a promise that's signified by my name. I am comfort. I am the one. My prophetic ancestors thought would be the source of a new beginning, a new start, a time when God would bring comfort to the earth. And the chaos and the wrath and the terrible sinfulness would be gone. But I'm sure Noah, I'm sure Noah, for the first 599 years of his life, I'm sure Noah, I shouldn't say that, 500 years of his life, had no idea that that comfort would come through a worldwide deluge, and that that worldwide deluge would involve him being trapped in a barge with animals and with his family. But here he is. And we read the text in chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. That is, God remembered the one whose name meant he would become a comforter. God remembered the one whom he promised to make a covenant, a new beginning, a fresh promise. God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. That phrase caught my mind a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't take time to comment on it, but look at chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. God has told Noah he's to build an ark, and in verse 19 he says, you are also to bring into the ark two of every living thing of all flesh, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from every animal that crawls on the ground according to its kind will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. God is speaking, Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. Verse 2, you are to take with you seven pairs, a male and its female, of all the clean animals, and two of the animals that are not clean, a male and its female, and seven pairs, male and female, of the birds of the sky, in order to keep offspring alive on the face of the whole earth. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. From the clean animals, unclean animals, birds, and every creature that calls on the ground, two of each, male and female, entered the ark with Noah, just as God had commanded him. Look at verse 14. They entered the ark with all the wildlife according to their kinds, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that crawls on the earth according to its kind, all birds, every fowl, and everything with its wings according to their kinds. Two of all flesh that has the breath of life in it entered the ark with Noah. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered just as God had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 21. A little monotonous, you think? Verse 21. All flesh perished. Creatures that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and all creatures that swarm on the earth, as well as all mankind. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils, everything on dry land died. He wiped out every living thing that was on the surface of the ground, from mankind to livestock to creatures that crawl to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that God remembered all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Chapter 8, verse 17 concludes this review. In verse 15, God spoke to Noah, come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and livestock, creatures that crawl on the ground, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, came out, all wildlife, all livestock, every bird, every creature that crawls on the earth came out of the ark by their groups. One, two, three, four, five, six, 7 times. 7 times. 7 times God talks about these animals. You see, they were part of God's creation too. And they were created for man's benefit. That was their original creation. And as such, Adam was in charge. And that's why God caused Adam to name all the animals. Did you hear how many times God said each after its kind or after its species? That's exactly the same language it's used in Genesis chapter 1 when it talks about God creating these. God created a species of dogs. God created a species of elephants. God created a species of fish, various kinds of fish, on and on and on. God didn't have to create every variety within that species, but he created basic units that were not cross-pollinatable. They were distinct in their order, and within that order, God obviously planted genetic possibilities for apparently infinite varieties within that species, within that kind, within that order. Look at the dog world. Look at the bird world. Now, the thing that grabbed me was God loves his creation. And when God finished creating the animals and Adam and Eve on the first day, God looked at all he had made and God said, "It's very good." Very good. God has a purpose in the animal kingdom. Reading just recently about the impending tragedy because of what's happening in the bee kingdom. You've read about that? Bees are dying. No bees, no pollination, no pollination, no food. Bees, they're that important? Apparently so. And what I think God wants us to take from this as a basic minimum is that God indeed sent his Son to become one of us and to redeem us from the curse and penalty of sin. And that's what Calvary is all about. He didn't send his Son to be a horse. He didn't send his Son to be a cow. God, in creating the animal world, created processes and beings that were ordered to be part of a system that made up the world. In other words, the world wasn't just man and flowers. There was a whole order of beings, animals. The seas weren't just dead bodies of water. They were teeming with all kinds of aquatic animals. Skies weren't just full of sunshine. All kinds of birds filled the skies. And they were all interrelated. They all were synchronized in this mosaic of life. Incredible. Early the other morning, I was sitting on the back porch, and I had put out the feeders for the birds. And they delighted me and paid me well with a concert of incredible music. It went on for half an hour. I don't know how many different kinds of birds I heard. I don't know how many different kinds of songs I heard, but I sat there thinking, what must it have been like in the Garden of Eden? And frankly, wouldn't this be a stale world if just Noah, his wife, their three sons and their three wives got off the boat? Uh-huh. Yeah. God values and has purpose for every form of species. And sometimes Sometimes we forget that. Now, when we get over to the terms of the covenant God makes with Noah after he gets off the ark, when we get over there, we'll be more specific about how God shows his value of the animal world. But I thought that was amazing. Seven times God told Noah, these are not guests, Noah. They're part of the family of created beings that I value, and I want them kept safe. And when I'm finished with this deluge, I want them then to multiply and to fill the earth with themselves and their generations and the various forms that they would procreate and would generate out of their reproductive systems. Amazing. You've all heard the story. Noah missed a great opportunity. At one time, there were only two mosquitoes in the world. Yeah. Now you think about that. Only two mosquitoes. Did Noah have the right to kill two of them? Absolutely not. Noah is under the mandate to preserve those two mosquitoes. And they're certainly not clean beings, so there wouldn't have been seven of them. My point is, don't let your mind get filled with the nursery rhyme version of this that says this is a story for children and therefore all the kinds of animals make it interesting for children. No, all the kinds of animals were commanded by God to come into the ark, and that's one reason why there was such a huge ark. I mean, this is a tub. This is a huge three stacked barge. Incredible capacity. And God also told Noah to provide food for them when they're in the ark. Of course, many of the writers who write about this tell us that it's not at all unreasonable that God would have put the animals in hibernation, that animals are given, many of them are given this marvelous capacity to be able to fall into semi-sleep or deep sleep, and their systems slow down, their heartbeat slows down, they don't need to eat. All the other things that they normally do, they don't do. And that it's very reasonable that this could indeed be the way that God cared for these animals during this year plus that Noah and the animals are in the ark. God knew they were there, and God made provision for them. It's important for me to remind you that not only are you a direct descendant of Noah, but your dog, your cat, your horse is a direct descendant also of Noah's Ark. God remembered them. I want to recommend to you tonight two books. I hope you'll be wise enough to get them. And I hope as you try to read them, you have as much trouble with them as I do. This book will blow your brain. Seriously. This is a very, very serious study of the Genesis flood, written, co-authored by Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. John Whitcomb. There are five or six pages in this book that are worth whatever you pay for it, and all the rest of the pages add to its value. You will not sit down and read that. You thought The Coming Apocalypse was a tough read. Try this one. It is condensed. These two men are brilliant. But one of the quick, easy illustrations of the value, this is the book, The Genesis Flood, by Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Morris. And on page 3, here's the first illustration, and it gives you a list of the chronology of the flood, taking the text of Scripture and adding it up. 371 days. And there it all is. Now, the average person on the street, you ask, how long was Noah's flood? And they'll say 40 days, 40 nights. No. That was just the start. Noah was in the ark, and the waters were on the earth for 371 61 days. Somewhere in this tome, there's a whole discussion of how the earth after the flood geologically and climatically changed, dramatically changed. Excellent book, not an easy read. But if you're serious about what the Bible says about this and how this that we're studying challenges, in fact, destroys any basis for materialistic evolution, here's the book to read. Got it? Second book is written by Dr. Henry Morse. And Dr. Henry Morse has written a book, and this one's called The Genesis Record. He also wrote a companion volume, The Revelation Record. Get both of them. Dr. Henry Morse was a brilliant scientist. He was a world-recognized authority in how water works. And so he took those years of training and applied them to the biblical record of Genesis. And here he speaks as a Bible commentator. It is excellent, excellent. If I took time to share with you all the insights this man has put into this book, we'd be studying Noah 3 years from now. It is an excellent volume. Excellent. Well worth your investment. And it's a fun read. You will enjoy it. This is Henry Morse, and his book is called The Genesis Record. I asked the bookstore to order a couple copies, and I think they did so. Now, both of those men make a great deal about the details of the animal population, the size of the ark, the length of the flood, and show that the current ridicule about the ark, about the flood, is without biblical support and certainly without scientific support. As a matter of fact, both men go into great depths to make the point that what we call fossils today could not have happened apart from catastrophe. It's a fascinating study. It's too bad that churches do not make these kinds of studies required for folk who sincerely want to be students of the Word of God, because so much rests upon this. Look at the next verse in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 2. The sources of the watery deposits and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. Who closed those? God. More about that in just a minute. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Now, with that in mind, go up and read the last half of verse 1. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. We are to understand from that verse, for 150 days, the waters that covered the earth increased, and remained at flood levels. 150 days. We are to understand that during those 150 days, not only were the sources of water from under the crust of the earth released, and the waters above the earth released, but the text tells us that those waters surged like the inside of your washing machine. The technic forces, volcanic forces, were unleashed, and those forces caused those waters to do irreparable damage to the surface of the earth and to everything that was in it. It's not just that everything died, everything was destroyed. And then the text tells us that God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. It took more than 150 days for the waters to subside. Now, that word wind can be meaning that God calls a strong wind like comes with a storm. But that doesn't really explain what happened. Because where would that wind have blown that water? And even if it had evaporated, where would it go? The word wind here is the same word used about spirit. And you have a parallel here. When the waters had covered the earth and the earth had been in flood stage for 150 days, then God caused, it says, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. Whatever the wind was, it was responsible for the decrease in the elevation of the water. Well, where did that water go? Well, first, let's deal with the wind. If you turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, you find an amazing parallel. Look, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. Then God said, let there be light. There was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. So God made the expanse, separated the water under the expanse and the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Now watch, verse 9. Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. That's exactly what God is doing again. For 150 days, the earth had been blanketed by this surging, destructive blanket of water. No dry land appeared. A shoreless ocean. The canopy gone. God then begins to move the water and move the land so that dry land will appear again. Now, I believe that what Moses, through the power of the Spirit of God, is trying to tell us is that the same spirit, wind spirit, that was active in Genesis 1 is the same wind spirit that's active here again. What you're seeing is you are seeing a deluge that was supernaturally created, and you're going to see a deluge that is supernaturally affected. That's what you're going to see. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. It's a marvelous description, a poetic description, first, of God's creation. That would be the first five verses. In verse 5. Psalmist celebrates, God established the earth on its foundations. It will never be shaken. Look at verse 6. You, same God, covered it with the deep, as if it were a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Mountains rose, valleys sank to the place you established for them. You set a boundary. They cannot cross over. The waters cannot cross over that boundary. They will never cover the earth again. Now, since someone is probably going to sneer and say, oh, yeah, but that's poetry. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me give you the same event outside the poetic world. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, verse 1. Peter writes, this is now the second letter I've written you. In both letters, I awaken your pure understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets. That would include Moses. That would include David. Moses, Genesis, David, Psalm 104. Remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, following their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. End of quote. This they willfully ignore. This they choose to reject. By an exercise of their will, they refuse to acknowledge this. What's that? Long ago, the heavens and the earth existed out of water and through water by the word of God. Circle that. See, the evolutionary discussion is not just about theories of origin. It's about the authority of the Creator. That's what's at stake. Is there a superior God who created, sustains, and to whom I owe unquestioning allegiance? And if I don't heed his warnings, he is absolutely just to hold me accountable for the payment and punishment of my deeds. Now, what Peter wants us to remember is that it's the word of God. It's the word of God. The word of God is the answer to how long ago the heavens and the earth existed out of water and through water. That's the way God created it. That's the way God pronounced it. And by the power of his word, he brought it into being. Now watch what happens. Through these, that's this water, through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded by water. But by the same word, word of God. Watch. By the same word of God, that's what it's saying, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And he goes on. The thing I wanted you to see there is that Scripture is not at all embarrassed to say that God opened the windows of heaven. God unleashed the fountains of the deep. God sent the flood. God caused the flood. God created the flood. And when it's done, his purpose, he's going to uncreate. It's his power that is involved. And so we should not be surprised that things happen during this period of 371 days, I think it is, that Noah's in the ark, 371 days. We should not be surprised that things happen that did not happen every day of the week, did not happen every month, did not happen every lifetime. Unique, unusual things which were affected by the word of God. Time of unprecedented miraculous intervention by God. That's what we're to understand. Now the waters recede off the earth And we read, the ark came to rest in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. I'm back in Genesis chapter 8, and quickly let me close. You can read how Noah tested, how he sought information about the condition of the world outside the earth. You read verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. That would be that part up under the roof. And he sends out a raven, and you can read what happened then. And then verse 10, Noah waits 7 more days. You can read all of that. When you come to verse 13, in the 601st year of the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then, watch, Noah removed the ark's cover. What does that mean? Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. But it's not completely dry yet. Now, why did Noah open the window or the covering of the ark? Why didn't he open the door? Look with me at chapter 7, verse 16. The text tells us, Noah and his family and all of these animals entered the ark just as God had said. Then the Lord shut him in. Answer, Noah couldn't open the ark. That's exactly why. And that's why you can know if you're saved, you're saved forever. Same principle. The idea that you could be saved and lose your salvation must mean that you contribute something to your salvation, which makes it a work that you can then reverse. And if you're talking about that kind of salvation, you're not talking about biblical salvation. Salvation in Scripture is an act of faith getting in the ark. And God shuts the door. He puts you in Jesus Christ, and you can't get out. You are saved. You are sealed. You are secured. The Bible's very clear about that. And the reason Noah messes around with that canopy part up under the ark, remember that there was a roof over the ark, and in between the bottom edges of the roof and where the ark sides came up, there was a cubic window all around. And apparently that was covered during the tumultuous time of the actual movement of the ark during the waters. And when it settled upon Mount Ararat, apparently Noah opened a bit of that so he could send out the animals and receive them back and look out and all that kind of thing. But Noah could not open the ark door. It was shut by God. And it's not until you come to verse 15 that God says to Noah, come out of the ark. And that which God had sealed shut was now capable of being opened. Not until. And if you want an analogy of that, your salvation seals you in until you are in heaven and God's work in your life is finished. Now, I'm not trying to offer salvation to people who've never been born again. And I'm certainly not trying to offer security to people who are members of churches, who've been baptized, who are doing the best they can, and all of that, but have no personal transforming relationship with Jesus Christ based upon the power of the Spirit of God where you are born again. But if you have that experience, if you are born from above and the Spirit of God comes and dwells within you, which is the byproduct of that, then you can never be lost. You can never, never be lost. Noah could not get out of the ark if he had wanted. God says, okay, Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wives, your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you. And he says, birds, livestock, creatures that crawl on the ground, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives came out. All wildlife, all livestock, every bird, every creature that crawls on the earth came out of the ark by their groups, I love that. God is the God of organization. By their groups. They came out in sequence. Wasn't a mob rush. They came out by sequence. Now watch. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. That's the first time the word altar occurs in your Bible. What caused Noah to do that? Got to be thanksgiving, appreciation. And as he stepped out of that ark into the new world, it was not at all like the world he had left 371 days before. And there were probably physical things that were so different that Noah wasn't sure about what God might do it again. And so he did the proper thing. He honored God with thanksgiving, with praise, with sacrifice. Look what happened. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That must have been that wasn't a one pigeon deal. Remember all the clean animals came on? Seven. Remember? Odd man out was used in the most supreme possible way to serve as an offering to the Creator God. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, who? He said to himself. He said to himself. And in the words that follow, you find a marvelous, marvelous conversation. God speaking to God. Was there anybody there to hear? Of course there was. Way back in Genesis 1, before God ever created man, he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And what you have intimated there is triune God had a solemn response to Noah's sacrifice and praise. And God promised himself that there would not be another flood of water. But there will be a more devastating destruction, a judgment by fire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Our Heavenly Father, it's humbling tonight to try to process all of this information. We thank you for those efforts to actually locate this ark on Mount Ararat. We thank you for what sounds like a reputable discovery. We thank you for the promise that those who were there are going back, and this time take with them others who can document, who can study, who can verify. And Father, it would be neat if by some means they could document the actual structure that Noah built. The cocoon in which all of life on the earth in our world today descends. The cocoon in which they rested through the black night of your judgment on sinful man and his unrepentant arrogance. But Father, we have a better witness than that. As Peter reminds us, we have the word, the prophetic word, made more sure, affirmed over and over and over again, that these words are to be taken literally. They are to be understood literally. And that the explanation that comes with the description is to be taken seriously. And we are to ponder these things deeply. lest we be sucked up into that same wickedness which today abounds in our world. Thank you, Father, for remembering Noah. That assures me again that you'll remember me. Thank you for forgiving him, a sinner, but one who believed you and trusted you, and you were faithful and you kept your promise. One who lived with his wife and children to actually see the present heaven and earth in its present form, in its natal moments, when the earth was fresh but changed, empty but filled with your presence and your promise, purged of sin's scars, emptied of sinners' malicious deeds, thoughts, and words, pristine, waiting for Noah, the man who found grace in your eyes. And we're here tonight because of that grace you extended to him. And as we shall see next week, we are experiencing yet today a measure of that comfort that his name promised and that his experience birthed. How awesome, Father, to know a God who can destroy our world, our universe, as quickly as he's spoken into existence, and at the same time can preserve it as long as it gives you pleasure. And a God who, out of that magnificent power and grandeur, would be willing to humble himself and become one of us. So much like us that you could be our substitute. Take our sin and pay its penalty and exchange for that sin your righteousness, and with that righteousness give us salvation. Thank you for these wonderful, wonderful chapters. Help us to ponder the things they teach. And should there be one listening to my voice, Father, who does not know that he or she is in the ark, someone who has not committed himself, herself, by faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, pray that you'll draw them to you. Give them the courage to confess their sins and that they are a sinner. Give them the humility to acknowledge they cannot save themselves, even from themselves. And mercifully lead them to commit themselves to you for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.